Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Listeners to City on a Hill, we're so grateful that you've tuned in, and as always, we'd like to really ask you to share the show with your friends and family throughout the country and really throughout the world. We ask that you refer them to our website, www.cityonahill.tv, and share the podcast immediately after today's show. It will be on usually within a few minutes for you to share the podcast with anybody you would care to. And also, today's really a very important topic that we're going to be dealing in. Well, really different topic, but very important for our nation and really the world. And we would like to ask you to go to our website because we have posted an article that our guest, our first guest, Mr. Henry Burke, had written to help you. Fiscal matters is something that is very important to the life of this nation. And I know for a lot of people, you know, we're just not really averse into that matter. But he has written an article to help us. So go to cityonahill.tv and click on the left. You will see some blogs, and it is the latest blog, the Obamacare Taxes and Taxmageddon. So click on that. Make copies of it. You know, just pass it around. Let's all get informed. And so I'm going to go ahead and say hello to our guest, Mr. Henry. Hi, Mr. Henry.
Well, how are you, Diana?
Well, I'm doing great. And I'm really so thankful for what you're doing, sir, because, Mr. Henry, you know, I think I am a little bit lost on really what our Congress is doing in that I cannot understand how they can get away with spending and spending, and even Obama with spending and spending, when we're not going to have the income to meet that spending. So to me, you know, how as a servant of the people, we the people, can you do that to us? So this is one of the things that we have to get informed, because if we don't know what they're doing, we really can't go and complain very well.
That's exactly right, Diana.
It's a hard task. Well, I want to give this to the Lord because, as always, Mr. Henry, you know, we need him in our conversations, that those that will listen will be filled with the Holy Spirit so they, too, can have wisdom and understanding. So if you don't mind, Mr. Henry, would you mind starting our show?
Yes, certainly, Diana. I would be glad to. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Diana Cruz and Barbara Moore and their City on a Hill program. You know, they are trying so hard, Lord, to have guests on their program that will talk about various issues. And we thank you, Lord, for their work and for what they are doing in this country. And Father, as we think about this upcoming election on November 6th, we pray that you will grant us wisdom and grant us knowledge and help us in making these very, very important decisions. And we are called to be informed, and we are also called to be voters, not just to sit home. We need to go to those polls and make our voices known. We have a wonderful country, Lord, and we ask you to keep it strong. We ask these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Mr. Henry. And I want to let the listeners know a little bit about your bio that I have read here. I think it's just really very important for them to know, you know, how you study these things in detail, because really you are a detailed person. You're a civil engineer. You're a civil engineer, and you have been a registered professional engineer for 37 years, and you've worked as a civil engineer in construction for over 40 years. So, you know, your life, my goodness, it has been filled with working with details, and you have had a successful 27-year career with a large construction company. And you also volunteer full-time to oversee various construction projects. So you've written many numerous articles on different topics, including education, construction, politics, taxes, and the economy. And your engineering mind is really great, because someone has to look at the details, and it is so important. I think that's where, you know, we listen to Obama, and he sounds like he has great, great plans for we the people, and it's going to help us. It's going to serve everyone. We're going to take care of everybody. We do not want anyone left out. It would be unkind. But, you know, Mr. Henry, I hate to say it. A lot of our leaders, unfortunately, are like salesmen. And sometimes, you know, they're selling things to us that are not true. And so we the people, we have really a responsibility, because we have the future. We have children. We have grandchildren. And unfortunately, what we're doing today is going to give them a nation that is so vastly different from where we're at today. They're going to be indebted with a, you know, they're being sold a bill of goods that, unfortunately, when you start looking at that bill of goods, it's empty. Is going to mean a future that is empty, a future that is bankrupt for the United States of America. So we begin with, good intentions from the Obama administration, Harry Reid, and Nancy Pelosi. At least it's what's being sold. But as you have said, Mr. Henry, the facts, you cannot deny the facts, and that's what we hear today.
Right. Facts are very, very important. Diana, if you don't mind, I might just tell a couple little dumb stories. You know, one dating way back a long time ago, I was working on a subway job in Washington, D.C., and the resident engineer, the owner's representative on the project, actually gave me the nickname Honest Hank. I just am compelled by my nature and, of course, the Christian upbringing to tell things factually and to be honest. So Honest Hank, I guess maybe that stuck a little bit. The other thing Yeah, I think so. And the other thing I might mention about engineers by their very nature, as you mentioned, they deal with details and numbers and all that sort of thing. But I'd have to tell a little story on engineers in general. And this is a kind of a gross generalization, but most engineers are not all that good at writing. They're very good at other things, math and that sort of thing. But and writing is not always at the forte. And there's this old saying that says, yesterday I couldn't spell engineer, and now I are one.
Yeah.
But I think, you know, I do like to write reports and get into various issues. Today, I'd like to discuss a couple things, if we could, Diana. The first would be the Obamacare taxes. And as you mentioned, you've got that posted on your City on a Hill website. And then really the second part, I would like to get into Taxmageddon and the big coming tax increases that will hit. So let's call this first part the Obamacare taxes, and we'll get into some of these aspects. And, you know, Diana.
Mr. Henry? Sorry, Mr. Henry. Can I say one more thing? I think
yes.
It's very important for people to really see how important this teaching you're going to do, because when you look at a bridge, if a bridge is not built right, we know what happens to those bridges. And that's why it's important to listen to you, because you have been in that line of work where if it doesn't work, it falls apart and you can see it. And you're going to show us how if things doesn't work, you can see it yourself because you have been trained to see it, where the rest of us may not. So thank you, sir.
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, I guess we're dealing too much on engineering, but, you know, one aspect of engineering is that when we design something or build something, our sole allegiance is to the public, because we have the public's safety involved in everything that we're doing. And so, you know, our allegiance really is not to our client or who hired us. It's to the public, because, you know, it's a professional ethic that we are called upon to design and build projects that are safe and that support the public and infrastructure and that sort of thing. So anyway, enough of that stuff. Diana, you asked a question, you know, about taxes a little while ago, and maybe I might get into it. And first of all, why are taxes important? Well, I think we know that there is no other policy area that is more sensitive or more controversial than taxes. You know, I think for most of us, we think about taxes maybe once or twice a year. You know, as April 15th rolls around, we think, oh, man, I've got to do my taxes again, you know. And so you get your taxes prepared. Most people cannot even do them themselves because the tax code is so overly complicated. It's just ridiculous. In fact, in our country, we are spending billions of dollars every year hiring CPAs and tax accountants to do our taxes because the tax laws, tax code is so ridiculously complicated that it, you know, you have to hire it done. And Diana, my father made this observation many, many years ago, and I thought it was really brilliant. He said, these guys talk about tax simplification. He says, how come there are so many more requirements and restrictions and laws, and the tax booklet gets so much thicker? He said, if we're simplifying it, it doesn't look like it. So, you know, certainly taxes are very complicated. Another thing, let's back up a little bit from taxes and see why are taxes important? Well, you know, they really have a lot, and we'll say more about it later, but they have a lot to do with the economy, whether the economy grows or not, that sort of thing. And you know, Diana, you did ask the question about our budget and our spending. And let's just get a couple numbers in mind. These are ballpark numbers, but they're quite close, really. If you look at this last year, we took in, through tax revenues of all kinds, $2.3 trillion. Okay, 2.3. Then our outlays or expenses, the expenses that we had for this last year, 2011, $3.6 trillion. So if you simply subtract those two numbers, $3.6 trillion minus revenue of $2.3 trillion, the result is $1.3 trillion. And that's what our deficit was last year, $1.3 trillion. So it's really just that simple. You know, in our own homes, our own families and households, we know that we cannot spend more than you make. And
Mr. Henry?
Yes, uh-huh.
Mr. Henry, I'm sorry. Now, that difference right there from 3.6 to 2.3 trillion, which, you
yes.
know, I have heard that, you know, Obama's spending has really been incredible when you compare it to the other spendings of presidents before him.
That's right. Yeah, it's been way ahead. And Diana, if I've got a chart right in front of me looking at the real deficits, and the way I calculate that, it's really the way that the U.S. Treasury defines deficit. And the deficit really is the difference between the money that the federal government takes in and what they spend. Now, I call it the real deficit because if I look at I will go to the U.S. Treasury website. They post the official numbers for the national debt. And our fiscal year in this country ends on September 30th of every year. So, for example, for the fiscal year, and I hope this isn't getting too government-ese here, but the fiscal year 2011 started on September 30th of 2010. It ended on September 30th of 2011. And when I look at those two numbers, the national debt on 9/30 of 10 was $13.562 trillion. The national debt 1 year later on September 30th of 11 was $14.790. When I subtract those two, I get $1.228, call it $1.3 trillion. And Diana, you talked about the ramping up of spending. For Obama's first year in office, the fiscal year ending September 30th of 2009, there was a real deficit simply subtracting these two numbers the way I just did. His first year in, it was $1.9 trillion. It was actually $1.885 trillion. And again, I'm not making up these numbers. They are straight from the U.S. Treasury. And anyone who wants to go to that website can do so and do the same things that I'm doing here. So, you know, you hear all kinds of different numbers about what the deficit is, but I would submit it simply goes back to the U.S. Treasury definition of a deficit. And it's how much the national debt is increasing each year. And by the way, they made the statement at OAA several weeks ago, the government did, the White House, that our deficit this year might be, maybe $1.2 trillion, you know, maybe $1.1. Well, based on the numbers that I get off of the Treasury website, I'm saying that as of 8:07, so 2 days ago, August 7th, our deficit up to this point was $1.1 trillion. I'm projecting that if we continue to overspend at the present rate for the next almost 2 months, that our deficit this year will be $1.3
trillion. Mm. Wow.
Getting back to your question, definitely Obama has really ramped up the spending. And there's no other way around it. You know, he's taken the government spending to new levels. You know, we're spending
Yes. Mr. Henry, you know, this is what's so troubling, which, you know, you're going to talk about Obama's tax policy and tax again, as we've titled it, but, you know, people need to be remembering that. Every year that he is in office, you know, is growing. It's like doesn't know any other way other than to spend and spend. And the sad thing to me is, you know, people say, well, government, what they don't realize is there is a bottom to the pot. It's almost like they think, you know, welfare is going to be there forever. But I think they're missing the point that, you know, it's all coming out of one pot. And there is going to be a bottom to that pot. So if we don't change our ways, I mean, I can see Medicare, Medicaid, welfare, all that will be history at some point.
That's right. Really, it is not a bottomless pot. It's not a money tree that we have. You know, we depend on revenues coming in from, you know, government likes to use the fancy term revenue. All they're saying is it's taxes. We support the government. And, you know, some people in Washington think, well, let's see, how much of the taxes that people pay in should we allow them to keep? Well, that's obviously the totally wrong viewpoint. We pay in all these taxes, and, you know, we are paying the government salary. We are sending the money that allows, you know, spending to take place on roads, bridges, whatever it might be, you know, physical things. But let's look at this Obamacare taxes business, because it is such a big thing. And Diana, you've had some really good guests, and you continue to have very good guests on your program who talk about Obamacare. And Obamacare really it's a horrible piece of legislation, and you're doing a great service through these various guests to bring this out. So, you know, rather than kind of ramble all over the place on Obamacare, I'm going to focus just on the tax aspect of Obamacare. We need to know that Obamacare is imposing 18 new taxes that total $502 billion in the first 10 years. And by the way, different people will say, well, I've seen a list that shows 20 taxes or 21 taxes or whatever. All of those lists total the same number, $502 billion. It's just a matter of how you subdivide and divide these various taxes. But the most prominent list, the one put out by the Heritage Foundation, it breaks these up into 18 separate taxes. And the various government entities involved, they have arrived at the total of $502 billion over the first 10 years. So there is total agreement from the various CBO, the Joint Economic Committee, that sort of thing, that the total is $502 billion. So let's not get all hung up on whether it's 18 or 19 or 20. We're all saying the same thing. And now that's $502 billion in the first 10 years. So let's look at some of these parts of Obamacare and see if we can understand it. First of all, we need to step back a little bit and think about Obama and his broken promises. I think all of us who were aware, we remember, you know, dating back to the 2008 campaign when he was running for president, he repeatedly made this statement. We've heard it hundreds of times. He says, if you're a family that's making $250,000 a year or less, you will see no increases in your taxes. And he said that time and time again. He repeated it. He said it on national television. He embedded it in his speeches. I mean, it's pretty clear. He said that many, many times. If you're a family making $250,000 or less, you'll see no increase in your taxes. Well, guess what, folks? Obama just lied. And let's just call it like it is. It's not an untruth. It's a lie. It's a broken promise. The Supreme Court, the ruling, you know, we may not like the ruling, but when they ruled on Thursday, June 28th of 2012, just a little over a month ago, they said that Obamacare is a tax. Chief Justice John Roberts upheld it on that basis. He said the individual mandate is a constitutionally permissible tax increase. Tax. So it's a tax. Now, people get into the arguments, oh, it's a tax, it's a penalty, whatever, but the Supreme Court has called it a tax, and that means that Obama has lied about it. He told us there would be no tax increases. He said that Obamacare itself was not a tax. But the U.S. Supreme Court of our country has called it a tax. So I think we have to call it a tax. And by the way, there are some people recognizing that Obamacare is a tax. They have even suggested, instead of calling it Obamacare, let's start calling it Obama tax. And let's just see if that label is justified. And by the way, it's really kind of funny. I've noticed that about the time that the Supreme Court made its ruling, all of a sudden, the lamestream media started, following the White House talking points. They stopped referring to it by its generic name of Obamacare, and they've started to, you know, try to enforce the real name that's on the piece of legislation, which is the, in shortened version, the Affordable Care Act. The full name, of course, is, get this, it's a real mouthful. It's the Patient Protection and Affordable Care Act, or PPACA. Most people have shortened it to Affordable Care Act, but I'm going to continue calling it Obamacare, because that's the name that we recognize.
Well, Ms. Tanner, isn't that their point, though? If, you know, they reword things to in their favor, hiding the truth. That is their ploy, unfortunately. People better get wise up.
Well, that's right. And, you know, patient protection, that sounds very worthy, doesn't it? Affordable Care Act, we've got a very affordable law. I mean, you know, so the names that are put on these things are really, they're almost comical, actually, except that it's pretty certain. So let's, Diana, look at some of the components making up this huge Obamacare tax of $502 billion in the first 10 years. So let's just list a few of these. I won't go through the entire list of 18. That gets kind of carried away here if we do that. The first one, and by far the largest, is it increases the Medicare hospital insurance payroll tax from 2.9% to 3.8% for couples earning more than $250,000 a year, or $200,000 for a single. $210 billion. Now, this next one is closely related to that. They're going to apply the 3.8% hospital insurance tax to couples who earn, same thing, they earn over $250,000 a year or $200,000 for single. They're going to apply that 3.8% tax to their investment income on the money that they've invested in, you know, capital gains and dividends, that sort of thing. So the combination of those first two, those two add up to $210 billion. Number three, they will impose, that's the government, they will impose a mandate to buy health insurance on both the individuals and the employers. That one costs us $65 billion. The next one, they will impose an annual fee on the health insurance providers, health insurance companies, $60 billion. And number five is apply a 40% excise tax on the so-called Cadillac health insurance plans.
Wow. Mr. Henry? On to Mr. Henry. I hope I didn't lose you.
Hi, Diana.
Hi, Mr. Henry. I don't know what happened, but anyway, you're back on. We are having bad weather here, so hopefully we'll stay on. So go ahead, sir.
Okay.
You were talking about
$250,000.
Right. Okay.
Yeah, the total of those first five taxes that we just discussed, that total comes to $367 billion out of the $502 billion. So that's about 73%. Let's call it 75%, okay, round numbers. So those first five are worth 75% of the total. So really, it's probably somewhat unimportant for us to go through, you know, items 6 through 18. Most of those are quite a bit smaller than the first five. So, you know, what we've talked about here, that there's some pretty healthy tax increases coming along. Now, here's the important piece, is that Obamacare increases dramatically in the future. Everyone talks about the $502 billion. What we need to remember is that they kind of, let's call it rear-end loaded this piece of legislation. That's a fancy word. We use that in construction sometimes, but it's a term that means all of the costs are not seen the first year. So here it is. This next year, 2013, we will see the start of these Obamacare tax increases. This first year, we will only see $22 billion out of the $502 billion in 2013. But watch out, the rest are coming. When you look at these charts, it really ramps up in a few years. And so what they've calculated is that we will spend an additional, this is a tax increase, of $4 trillion between now and 2035. When you break that back, it's more than $1.7 trillion per decade. $1.7 trillion. That's about triple the amount that we're talking about here, which is the $502 billion over the first 10 years. So can you see what's happening here? Yes, it's $502 over the first 10 years, but over the life of Obamacare, and as we project it out for, you know, the next 20, 30 years, you're looking at a huge ramp up. So it's $1.7 trillion per decade.
And Henry, and so you're saying per decade. So there you go. I mean, it's not just the next 10 years. You're talking about on and on, and with the value of the dollar going down. Right now, you know, people are not even realizing because it's not hitting them yet. But when you think about that, it's like, you know, it's going to take more of your working money that you used to take home.
It really is. It really is. And, you know, if people will study that chart that, you know, people like the organizations like the Heritage Foundation have produced these charts, and you'll see this graph, this graph really ramping up, you know, as we get into the later years. So, yes, it's a lot of money. Let's think about the impact of Obamacare and these tax increases. Okay, how does this affect our economy? Again, kind of referring back to the Heritage Foundation reports, one of their top people, Curtis Dubay, has written a number of very insightful reports talking about Obamacare. And these are all very factual sources. Anyone who wants to can go to these, go to the Heritage Foundation website and, you know, pick up these results. So again, none of these numbers or statements are contrived or made up. They are well documented. Mr. Dubay made about four very, very important points. The first one, Obamacare tax hikes will slow economic growth. They will reduce employment and suppress wages. So these policies are slowing the economy down. They will impede the already staggering economy. The second point, it will slow economic growth and destroy jobs. Because the Obamacare taxes, they transfer money from us, from the productive private sector, to the less efficient public sector. And we all know that the government is not all that efficient, are they? And so the private sector, it has to reallocate the resources. Obamacare will discourage work and savings. These higher tax rates, they decrease the incentive that people have to save, invest, and work harder. And these
And Mr. Henry, yes. I'm sorry. I also, you know, want to point out when you add in all the bureaucracy, you know, just like with the EPA making more rules and regulations for all of the car industries and the other industries, it makes it really more expensive to manufacture anything. And so you've got not just the taxes, but those too. So it's not looking good for us when you put in what you just put in, which is the amount of money that is going to be taken out of private enterprises, really, to be paid taxes.
Yeah, that's certainly correct. Another statement that the Obama people like to make is that Obamacare somehow will reduce deficits. Well, you know, how can they possibly say that? Higher taxes never will close a budget deficit, because in the short run, Congress simply spends the extra money. You know, it's a no-win deal there for sure. Send more money to Washington, and that's a formula for them to spend more money. So, you know, again, going back to what we do in our own families, we cannot spend more than we make, and hence the need for a balanced budget amendment. It's a very simple matter, you know. As I've mentioned before, Diana, I've taught Larry Burkett courses and now Dave Ramsey Financial Peace University courses, and we spend a good bit of time in these courses to go over budgets and how do we prepare a budget for our family. And quite obviously, in every one of these budgets, we have to start with the money that we make every month. That's where you start. And then typically what we do is we subtract off of the gross income that we make every month, the taxes that we need to pay, and tithe to our Lord. And so when you subtract those two, you end up with net spendable income. That then forms the basis for our monthly budget. This is how much money we have to work with. And so then you divide it up into the various categories, you know, food and clothing and entertainment, that sort of thing. Well, the government has this big, huge budget, and it's called the federal budget. And they don't even try to stay within their means. They don't even come close to it. And why do we need to talk about Obamacare so much? Well, we need to keep this in mind, Diana. In this election, one of Obama's biggest weaknesses is Obamacare. And we all know that economic issues are driving the campaign. Very, very important. I'm not saying that they aren't. I mean, it's really important. But he's also got a huge weakness in this Obamacare. No matter which month or which polling organization you look at, they typically say that 50%, some months it's 52, some months it's 54%, but whatever. Let's just say that 50% of the people in this country favor the outright repeal of Obamacare. It's not a very popular piece of legislation. It really isn't. People hate it. And see, that's, they hate it even without knowing all of the burdens and all of the conniving that's built into Obamacare. I mean, it's a horrible piece of legislation. It really is. You know, many, many pages, 2,700 pages or so, but they keep adding to it daily and all these different little regulations and rules and that sort of thing. So, you know, that 2,700, that's just the basic ground plan, and they expand it from there. So let's look at this, how Obama is going to soak the job creators. His plan is straightforward. He's going to soak the top earning households in America, those earning more than $200,000 single, $250,000 if they're married. Okay, does this affect very many people? I guess we need to answer that question. Well, let's look at this group of people. $200,000 if you're single, $250,000 if you're married. According to the IRS, this, I'll use tiny in quotes, wealthy minority, it actually encompasses more than 4.3 million households. Now, when you add in spouses, children, and other dependents, you're talking about 12.5 million Americans are in this so-called tiny little minority, you know, 200,000 or above. The other thing we need to keep in mind is that roughly two-thirds of the small businesses are taxed at this rate. And without getting into all the gyrations and the details, the tax code is set up, and the way people will pay their taxes, many, many small businesses will pay their business taxes through the individual tax codes. So even though we might call these fat cats or rich people or whatever derogatory term you want to use, rich people, lots and lots of businesses are paying through the individual tax code. So, you know, you got, as I said, in round numbers, roughly two-thirds of the small businesses are taxed at this rate. So it affects a lot of people and a lot of businesses. And we all know, and this is a very sound statement here, and that is raising taxes during a recession has never been viewed as a sensible policy. It just plain doesn't work. You don't raise taxes during a recession. And we still have, even though it's not technically a recession, you know, ask the people who are unemployed if it's a recession, and it still is. So what we need is tax relief across the full breadth of the income levels, and that will really, you know, get things moving.
Mr. Henry?
Yes,
I want to make sure that we cover this. I don't know we're going to have enough time, but, you know, because what you just said, this is why really the other title of today's program, you're going to deal with that tax-mageddon. I hate to cut off what else you were going to say, but I want to make sure that that gets in today, really.
That is so important. Yeah, it really is. We'll cover that. I think we will reserve a little time to get into tax-mageddon just a little bit if we can. A couple things, Diana, on the taxes, and that is I think we need to reflect on who pays the taxes, because, you know, Obama and his team, they like to throw this out all the time that, you know, okay, we're going to tax the people who are making, you know, the rich. You know, he'll use terms like, oh, it's the only fair thing to do. And you remember the offhand comment he made to Joe the plumber, you know, about spreading the wealth around. Well, it's part of his ideology. It's in his DNA. Obama believes right to his core that raising taxes on the rich is the way to go. And he believes in class warfare. He believes in getting one class to be in war against another class. And, you know, this is envy, Diana. Envy. Envy is one of the Ten Commandments. Last time I checked, it's a sin. And yet that is what Obama is pushing on our country. Mm-hmm. He's trying to make us envious. And, you know, there has never been a time in the history of the earth, really, when someone didn't have more than someone else. It depends on a number of factors, you know, your work, and, you know, some people are fortunate, like we are born in this country, but, you know, there are vast differences in income levels, and that's just kind of a fact of life. And, you know, it's kind of interesting when these different polling organizations like Rasmussen and other groups like Gallup, when they ask a question, it depends how they word the question, Diana. If they say, well, do you think the rich should be taxed more? Well, a lot of people will say yes. But in many different polls, they will say, would you vote for a candidate who promised to oppose tax increases? And invariably, they've said about 44% of the people said, yeah, I would vote for such a candidate if they are opposing tax increases. So even though Obama would try to lead you to believe that everyone is in favor of this, a lot of people aren't. And here's the interesting thing, Diana, is that people might say that they are in favor of increasing taxes on the rich. But then when you ask them the question, well, would you be in favor of your taxes increasing? And guess what that percentage is?
It's about, I can't imagine. Yeah.
It's 64% would oppose it. So when it gets close to home, you know, it's a little different story. If you might say, well, yeah, I want those rich people to pay more taxes. You know, a lot of people might go along with that. But when you ask those very same people, would they pay more? Most of them don't want to. Funniest thing, isn't it?
Mr. Henry, let me mention a little something I saw on Facebook. I quote, I have never understood why it is greed to want to keep the money you've earned, but not greed to want to take somebody else's money. And Mr. Thomas Sowell has said that, and I thought, wow, that's where we're at, isn't it?
It really is. It really is where we're at. You know, and by the way, Diana, Thomas Sowell had a great article in the paper about a week ago, and he was talking about, you know, the top one percenters. And so he referenced a CBO, Congressional Budget Office report. I went to that report and got the raw data, you might say. But anyway, he talked about the top one percenters. And the reason, you know, you've got the 99%, you've got the one percenters, you've got the, you know, these so-called Wall Street movements. You've got a number of different people, mainly the Obama team, decrying these top one percenters. Okay. This is, the CBO made this study using IRS data. And here's what they found. They looked at income levels between 2007 and 2009. They divided all those taxpayers up into what they call quintiles. That's a very fancy name for, you know, one-fifth of the total number of taxpayers. So they 20% at a crack. In four-fifths of the taxpayers, and these were all ranked by income, in four-fifths, their income dropped by 2 to 5%. The lowest 20% group, theirs dropped by 2%, and it ran up to as high as 5%. Now, here's the interesting thing. How much do you think the highest 20% of the taxpayers, theirs dropped by 18% between 2007 and 2009? And here's the interesting thing. We talk about these rich people like they were, you know, really, you know, the fat cats, the people we don't like and that sort of thing. Their income, again, this is IRS numbers, their income dropped by 36%, these top one percenters. So this recession has affected everyone. There's no one immune from these hard times. So their income has dropped much more than the people at the lower end of the scale.
Mr. Henry, you know, you had given us examples, too, of what taxes, you know, groups of people would be paying. Is that good time to talk about now or later?
Exactly. This is perfect. What I would like to say, and again, these are straight from an IRS report. The top 1% of the income earners in this study paid 38% of all federal income taxes. Now, the top 10% of the income earners up at the top of the scale, they paid 70%. They paid the lion's share of all the taxes, in other words. They paid 70%. Now let's look at this group of people who had 200,000 or more. These folks paid 52% of the total income taxes. So they're already paying. This group that Obama wants to hit harder, they already are paying 52% of the total taxes. And we want them to pay more? You know, does this make any sense at all?
No.
And yet Obama, through the IRS, they're trying to enforce, they're going to spend millions of dollars hiring additional IRS agents to enforce this thing. So he's really doubling down on this whole thing. Dinah, this is probably a pretty good chance to mention something else if I can before I get into Taxmageddon. And that is, a lot of people will say, well, okay, Mitt Romney is the Republican nominee for president. Does he have any kind of a decent tax plan? And he does. You know, you can pick up this information right off of the Mitt Romney website. You don't have to get it from, you know, some politician or some reporter. He has a number of really good points in his tax plan. And here's what he says. We need to repair the nation's tax code because it's so overly complex, you know, requires all these CPAs and tax, you know, attorneys and tax accountants to prepare the taxes for you. So we need to do several things to the individual income taxes. First of all, let's make, these are his planks, if you will. He says, make permanent across the board 20% cuts in the marginal tax rates. And that's the fancy name for saying, you know, you might be in a category that's, you know, above a certain amount, it's you pay 15% and then 25%, 28%, that sort of thing. So what he is saying in simple terms is an across-the-board 20% tax cut in those marginal rates. The next statement is to maintain the current tax rates on interest, dividends, and capital gains, and also eliminate the taxes for taxpayers with an income below $200,000 on interest, dividends, and capital gains. So people making under $200,000, what his plan would say is that we would not have to pay taxes on interest, dividends, and capital gains.
Then wow. He also advocates
eliminating the death tax and repealing the alternative minimum tax. So those are the things that he suggests for individuals. And then on the corporate level, he is suggesting, and this is very wise, we need to cut our corporate tax rate from 35% down to 25%. And I think most people have picked up on this in the last couple months. Now that some other countries like Japan and others have lowered their corporate tax rates, we now have, here in the good old U.S. of A., the highest corporate tax rate in the world, in the industrial world. And so we need to cut the corporate tax rate to 25%. Whenever, you know, this is kind of common sense, but if you have the highest corporate tax rate in the world, a business will go overseas. They'll do business elsewhere. They won't stay in this country because people do have an opportunity. They have the option to go elsewhere. So these are things, you know, Romney is offering a tax plan that will encourage job growth and that will encourage, you know, help out this lousy unemployment situation.
Well, Mr. Henry, it's almost like night and day. The mindset of the Obama administration is really to cut our legs off when our necks almost broke, you know.
Right.
This is what you've got to do. I remember that in economics a little bit, what I remember. You know, you have got to open up free enterprise, and so it will be a boom, and that's really what the choice we have. We can either be more in debt and go that same route of being in debt to the point of bankruptcy, or we can unleash really what the founding fathers saw when they tried communism. It didn't work, and that's really the trend that Obama is in. You know, we're going to take care of everybody. You know, everybody's going to get their fair share. The founding fathers tried that, and it did not work.
No,
so we don't need to be trying it again.
That's exactly true. And, you know, this isn't just theory. You know, a lot of people will throw out economic theories, and they'll say, well, what do you mean? The Republicans, they say, you know, when you lower the tax rates, that you will get more taxes. Well, you do, folks. I mean, let's look at the Reagan recovery. We don't have to go back very many years. In 1981, he came into office, and the economy was miserable. I mean, the Dow Jones was down around 1,000. We had, you know, interest rates 21.5%. You know, things were in tough shape. He made across the board tax rate cuts, and I'll tell you what, the economy just flat took off like a rocket. I mean, you know, we had huge growth, created a huge number of jobs, and it incited a recovery unlike any that we've ever seen. I mean, it was just plain amazing. So, and the thing that's interesting, and you know, Democrats and others don't like to admit, but when you cut, for example, the tax rates on individuals, and when you cut such things as the capital gains and dividends tax rates, guess what? You actually increase the total revenues flowing into the government.
Well, I want to go ahead and also press you, if you don't mind, Mr. Henry, on Tax-mageddon. And also, hopefully you'll have time to explain to us the examples of, you know, what you're giving as examples on how much, you know, even a single mom would end up
right.
paying. So if you don't mind, can go into that.
Okay, let's look at Tax-mageddon. Okay, this Tax-mageddon is this huge tax increase that are going to be hitting all of us starting January 1st. So it's not even 6 months away. January 1st, 2013, we're going to see $494 billion, almost $500 billion in tax hikes hitting us all next year. And that's huge. That's huge. And some people refer to this as Tax-mageddon. I think most people do. Some people are calling it the massive fiscal cliff. So this is a huge measure. And let's get a lot of people will say, okay, how does this affect me? That's probably the most important thing. If you are a family making $70,000 a year, your tax hike, the tax increase for you will be $4,100 a year. I'm not saying that's your total taxes. That's just the tax increase. Next year, 2013 alone, will be a $4,100 increase. If you make somewhat more than that, $95,000, your tax increase will be $4,200 per year. I give various examples in the report. Next one is what I call, Heritage calls, a low-income worker. It's a person making about $25,000 a year. And I give some names to it. This person, I give him the name Frank. He has an adjusted gross income of $25,000, and he cannot afford any kind of a tax increase. But because Congress did not address the Tax-mageddon issue, his tax increase next year, a chap making $25,000 a year, his tax increase will be $1,200. And these are huge. And this is not just the tax increase next year. They get larger in the following years, you know, 2014, 15, on down the line, simply because of what we just talked about, Obamacare. As the other provisions of Obamacare kick in, then it's even more than that. So it gets to be just humongous, the types of tax hikes that people will be seeing. And, you know, Diana, that's what most people care most about. When I've been in conversations with various people, you know, the very first question that they ask, because I'll start getting off into all the details of Tax-Mageddon, and what they generally want to know is, okay, how does it affect me? Well, these are some examples. You know, there are several, we have five or six different examples, but, you know, in round numbers, if you want to see what Tax-Mageddon will do to you next year, take your income and multiply it by, oh, let's say 4 to 6%. You know, in round numbers, let's pick 6% of your adjusted gross income times 6%, and that's your tax hike, tax increase
wow.
for 2013. So it's pretty it's pretty pronounced. It's huge.
And Mr. Hay, I just really do not understand how people can buy what Washington is selling. You know, we have to have Obamacare. It's going to have people that are not covered by insurance now, you know, and they give those sob stories. But, Mr. Hay, I've worked in the food stamp program. And, you know, there were a lot of programs most people didn't know about, but the churches and other charitable organizations were really helping people that were, you know, in between some of these programs. So there were really help out there. But also, you know, instead of going the way that we've gone, you know, that's something that could have been talked about and really discussed more so that a better solution could have been met instead of what you have really shared with us, which is really we're going to have a big a boulder to carry with Tax-Mageddon coming, but because of Obamacare, it's not just going to be a boulder now. It's going to be a mountain.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, it's really pretty sad. And you know, we're, you know, I don't want us to lose track of this, Diana. It's really, really important. You know, we dwell on these taxes and all that stuff, and, you know, you think, well, it's just out there somewhere. Well, it affects all of us. And, again, what I keep going back to many times is I really feel for these folks who are unemployed. You know, the July job numbers just came out last Friday. 12.8 million people are unemployed. It jumped up from 8.2 to 8.3%. Now, you ask, Diana, these 13 million people who are unemployed what they think about the economy. And I think they will give you a fairly emotional but fairly important insight into how bad it is. And here's what really, you know, and I look at these people as the Bureau of Labor Statistics looks at it, the BLS. There are 5.2 million people, let's call it 5 million, who have been unemployed for 27 weeks or more. Now, that's half a year. How do you feed your family? How do you get by when you are unemployed? And we've got another category is underemployed. And I've calculated that it's about 15.2% of the people are underemployed. Now, these are people who are employed. They're the unemployed. They are folks who are working part-time, or they are marginally attached to the workplace. And so you've got a lot of folks that are suffering, I mean, big time. And unemployment is really one of the issues that we must examine and look at closely. And the economy is not getting any better. You know, the GDP, the gross domestic product for the first quarter, that's January, February, March, it was 2%. But for the second quarter, it dropped to 1.5%. Now, that's sick. That's anemic. You cannot produce jobs, you cannot produce any kind of a decent standard of living when your GDP is only going up by 1.5%. We need a robust economy.
But it's really heartbreaking.
It really is. We need to put people back to work. We need to get people a decent income. And, you know, just those numbers I shared a little while ago, you don't have to have a government report to tell you that income is dropping. You know, all you have to do is, you know, look at your paycheck and look at your take home. Look at the price of groceries or any other, the gasoline. You know, it's kind of a no-brainer. You know, this we do have inflation is creeping up. Our real income is dropping. Unemployment is in sorry shape. This economy is suffering. And that means, of course, that a lot of people are suffering. Diana, is your next guest?
He has not joined us yet, Mr. Henry. But I don't know if we're going to miss him today, but that's all right, because we are going to have another show where he really wanted to be on with with the Alabama Federation of Republican Women, and I may not have gotten that through across to him. But I wanted him on today also, besides that date. But anyway, I want to go ahead and just ask you once also to mention what you were saying, which is we need to be calling Congress really to focus on Tax-mageddon also.
That's exactly true, and we can't just, you know, be nice about it. We need to really press these folks. And, you know, the really disappointing thing to me is that they all went home. You know, they've started their recess again here in August, and they've gone home. They left a lot of unfinished business, and I think we'll talk about some of this in the next part. But, yes, we need to really press our representatives and senators to get something accomplished this year. And they've got to preferably forestall these tax increases in Tax-mageddon for at least 2 years. They've got to give us some breathing room. If all of these taxes hit, I mean, it's going to be, you know, watch out below. This economy is really going to suffer. That means more and more people are going to suffer. And so it really is a serious issue. They need to address this. They need to get back to work and get something accomplished. It's very, very important. And quite obviously, we need to elect quite a few Republican congressmen and senators. And not just any old Republican congressman or senator. They can't be rhinos. They cannot be Republicans in name only. They've got to be a true conservative. These are people who we need to really push. And there are some really neat success stories we could cite all over the country. You know, Texas just had a runoff election last week, and a real up-and-comer. You're going to start hearing more about him, Ted Cruz. He won the runoff election, so he's going to, of course, go in the general election up against a Democrat, and I think he'll make it. And watch out. This is one of the rising stars. You know, we hear a lot about Marco Rubio and these other folks. Well, mark my word, you are going to hear more about this Ted Cruz chap. I think he's going
to
make some real changes. And, of course, he's a strong believer, a Christian, and he has good conservative Tea Party ideals. So, you know, we have some rising stars in the party, and he's one of them.
Well, I did get a note from Lou. I don't know if you can hang on just a little bit because I wanted to let him say hello to you. But, Mr. Henry, whenever you need to get off, you just let me know. But he did say he's going to try to come on. He's going to be coming on late. He's got some kind of a meeting, but okay. He hopes to be on. But also I want to point out, Mr. Henry, something that I just really was talking to somebody that was working in the grocery chain. The boss is one of the managers, and just we were talking about the state of the economy. I was asking about, you know, is there more people that are really, you know, stealing, you know, one of the repercussions, unfortunately. And he says, well, you know, they've got more of the cameras, and that has helped. But, of course, there's still thievery going on. And as a matter of fact, he says when they catch them, they have cash. You know, they have cash on
right.
them.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, and I think to myself, you know, a lot of these people probably are on food stamps. and they will spend their food stamps, and they'll protect their cash. And it sounds a little bit like the government.
That's
they'll spend your money. They'll spend your money, you know, and want to build up their stash of cash. But I think to myself, with what's going on with even the taxes that they're going to be taking in, that really that's going to go away in the long run. Even that tax money they're going to rake in from us and putting into the coffers. And really, I hate to say it, there is a book by a man that shows, you know, the cronyism and unfortunately where all that money is going. You know, a lot of the money that went in for the stimulus, really, yeah, the laws were being made from people that were going to get money from that stimulus. You know,
that's exactly right. And, you know, most of us know this, but, you know, the stimulus as originally advertised was $787 billion. And by the time it started increasing, they had it up at one point to 860, then it was 840 and all over the place. But let's call it $800 billion stimulus. You know, there was an awful lot of fanfare and talk about, okay, and this is near and dear to me, of course. I'd like to see some money spent on roads and bridges and that sort of thing. Well, yes, we do have decaying infrastructure in this country, no question about it. But I've read various analyses, and something like 7% of the total stimulus bill spending went towards infrastructure. Only 7%. Well, where did the rest of it go? It went into the coffers of state and local and federal government workers. And the unions, and they were behind this thing. They were pushing for it. And so it's really kind of sad. You know, we spent all that money on stimulus, and we didn't get very many roads paved or bridges built that were decaying and falling apart. Most of it really went to, you know, just keep various government workers on the payroll. So it's pretty sad. We didn't really get much bang for the buck. You remember Obama and gang, they said, unemployment will never go above 8%. You know, if we pass the stimulus measure, well, it went way above 8%. Went up to about 9% and 10%, and really, you know, it got totally out of control. So it really happened. The other thing about unemployment, Diana, is I think it's kind of interesting, and that is, how many new jobs per month are required in order to keep up with population growth? And I've done some calculations, and other people will verify the general number. In round numbers, it takes about 150,000 new jobs every month just to keep up with the population growth.
So
if you hear Obama, and by the way, this is a standard talking point of the Democrats, no matter who it is that's on one of these programs, he'll just rattle this off. I mean, they can say it in their sleep. They'll say, oh, we've gone so many months, and it's 25 months or 35 months. They use different number of months, but Obama says the same thing. We've gone this number of months where we have created, oh, they'll say 3 million jobs or 4 million jobs or whatever fictitious number they want to put out there. And first of all, you've got to create new jobs every month if you want to keep up with the population growth. I mean, let's face it, our population is growing in this country, so you'd better be creating some more jobs or you won't even break even. And so this is one factor. The unemployment rate is another thing, and of course, you know, we need to be current on that, but you know, a lot of folks forget that the construction unemployment rate is generally about 2 or 3 times what it is for the economy as a whole. So let's say there was I think it was March 2010, the national unemployment rate was about 10.4%, and it was almost triple that. It was 27% for construction.
Wow.
So it means at the peak, roughly one in three construction workers, not quite one in three, was out of work. So, you know, this recession really hit the construction industry big time, you know, starting with home building and commercial building, that sort of thing. And construction is one of our country's largest industries. It's important. It's a very important industry. And, again, these are folks who are out of work.
Wow. Ms. Henry, now I may have overlooked it, but one of the examples you cited the other day was for a single person and the taxes that that single person was going to pay. I don't know, did I miss that today? You were citing an example of somebody that's just trying to get by with a 20-something thousand-dollar job.
Right. Okay, a couple examples. One would be, and I think we have this in the next part. It's a lady, and I gave her the name Tisha. Her adjusted gross income was $24,000. And due to Taxmageddon, she is going to have to fork over an additional $1,100 next year.
Wow.
And by the way, you know, she just started her career. She feels very fortunate that she was able to find a job. Many of her friends have not been as fortunate, and they're having to live with their parents. Now, Tisha is on a very tight budget, and she wants to know how much impact Taxmageddon would have. Well, these calculations show, you know, from the Heritage Foundation, she'll have to face a tax hike of $1,100 next year. And every year thereafter, it will be even more than $1,100, again, because of the various taxes under Obamacare that kick in. And finally, there's a retiree. Now, the retiree, you know, making, let's say, $42,000, a fixed income person, they aren't going to be hit quite as hard. You know, it's a combination of various things, Social Security, that sort of thing. And so they see a tax increase not quite as brutal as it is for these other categories. But for a lot of folks, it's going to be pretty steep.
But even for the elderly, Mr. Henry, I'm sorry, for the elderly, you know, they really do not have any cushion to move, and especially with the cost of everything, you know, prescription, insurance, gas rising up. I mean, that really is very hurtful to an elderly person. But, you know, a lot of them, I think that I know that, you know, we're right beside Florida, which there's a lot of retiree, and Obama is still popular. And I'm thinking to myself, what is it that they don't understand that is keeping them still believing that, you know, he is their hope?
Well, they need to look at the facts, don't they? And these are cold, hard facts. You know, let's say a retiree making $43,000 a year, their tax increase next year will be about $900. And, you know, when they're on a fixed income, there's no big raises in there. You know, the last few years, there has not even been a cost of living adjustment to Social Security, so their income is fixed. They cannot get more money unless they go out and start working part time or something. And so, you know, these folks are going to be hit hard also this next year by Taxmageddon. And we need to be aware of these things. You know, we can't just, you know, a lot of people, they kind of bury their head in the sand. You know, I've talked to various friends, and, you know, they don't want to get into politics. They don't want to get into all this stuff. They'd like to, you know, just stay focused. And, you know, I was in a group yesterday, in a group of, you know, Christian believers, and you know, it's fine. You know, they want to stay focused on Jesus. But that's, you know, I certainly applaud that. I think that's really important, and we should. But we also I'm afraid, need to be alert and aware of what is happening in our country right now. And it's kind of ugly. It's going in a bad direction. By my nature, I'm very optimistic. I'm about as far from a pessimist as you can get, but I'm also a realist. And so I think it's important to look at these things realistically.
Well, you have to be a realist when you're dealing with engineering. Things fall apart, bridges, fall apart, houses fall apart. So we're glad that you've got that in you. But I wish people would revisit or watch again Amazing Grace. I just happened to see it the other night, Mr. Henry. TBN had it on. And I remember, Wilberforce was having to fight within himself because he wanted to be a preacher. Mm-hmm. Yet, he had a good friend, William Pitt, who was trying to move him into politics. And so William Pitt got these folks to come to his home and show him, because he was a man that had to be shown. And they showed them the plight of the slaves. And, they came with their chains and just tried to show them, this is what they are living in.
Oh, yeah, a really four-foot box.
Yeah.
Yeah, I saw the movie, Diana, probably 4 or 5 years ago. But, I recall several things from the movie. And, of course, it was a wonderful movie, a great depiction. But here's what a lot of people forget about. It was the Christian influence that caused the end of slavery. It wasn't just because these folks, were coming at it from some other direction. A lot of people, let's say the progressives and liberals, they forget that, Wilberforce, he was driven by his Christian beliefs. In this country, the civil rights movement was driven by Christians and Christian ideals. And by the way, slight detail that a lot of people forget about, it's the Republicans who were primarily pushing in the civil rights movement. But, we get none of the credit for that. The Democrats have claimed that issue as if they are the only ones who care about people's lives. And, like they're the only ones that have compassion. Barbara Moore talks a lot about history, doesn't she? And you have other guests who get into this. And David Barton, of course, knows it quite well. Our Christian heritage has built the country, this country, into what it is.
Oh, yes, Mr. Henry. I wanted to really catch a little bit of that movie where, he's really being asked, to get involved in politics, that he can serve God there, too. He can do both. He said, be in politics and serve God. Mm-hmm. People think you can't serve God in politics. And my goodness, when you think about what the slave, what he had done with the slave trade, not just for Great Britain, but throughout the world, that's what happens. And I'm so encouraged with Chick-fil-A. And Mr. Henry, I think you're like the Wilberforce too. You remind me of him. But Chick-fil-A, there's another man that, took a stand. And really, I think the greatest act of kindness, Mr. Henry, is when the church wakes up and remembers what they used to do, what used to be the role of the church in politics.
Certainly, certainly, yeah. Yeah, we have a lot of waking up to do, don't we?
We do, we do. Well, Mr. Henry, I hate to keep you much longer because I've already kept you so long, and I've been... but I think I'm going to stay on just for a few minutes. I'm just hoping Mr. Lou will come on. But now, if you can stay on and just, you talked a little bit about the food stamp program with us in the past, and I want to get your perspective, really, if possible, if you've got time to give us that perspective. What do you think about Obama and him removing the work incentive?
That's a good question. It really is. And, I think that these are certainly important issues. And we know that under Obama, food you know, food stamp spending has gone from $38 billion to $81 billion. So it's doubled. The number of people on food stamps has gone from 30 million to 45 million. So in my book, I think he's deserving of the title, the food stamp president. Now, here's the other deal, and I'm afraid, you know, a lot of people are picking up on this. You know, Obama single-handedly likes to change the laws of the land. Now, Clinton, of course, gets most of the credit for it, but there were, you know, Newt Gingrich and there were some other people involved, but they put through some welfare reform while Clinton was in office. And in the 90s, and yes, this welfare reform was really good, but you know, one little aspect that I've not heard anyone say, except for the Heritage Foundation and some learned groups like that, really, that welfare reform for all of the hoopla really only involved one program. Or you could say there was a second program involved, but really it was just one program that was reformed. And yes, that one program, the results were phenomenal. I mean, more people going back to work, level of income raised, poverty level decreased. I mean, it was very, very successful, but it really was only one program. Now, here's what Obama, through Health and Human Services Secretary Kathleen Sebelius, here's what he's doing. Single-handedly, or the two of them together, I guess, it's double-handedly, I suppose, they are eliminating the work requirements. And, you know, these work requirements are super important. And by the way, on Dick Morris's website, he has these Dick Morris TV lunch alert things. And he talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And you see, Dick Morris was a key advisor to President Bill Clinton. And one of the things, and he had some behind-the-doors conversations with various congressmen. And these congressmen, they were adamant about it. They said, we need to make these work requirements in order to receive welfare. We need to make this so ironclad that, you know, the best lawyer could not weasel out of it. And so they worked at it really hard. I mean, they put some really tough language, you know, very much legalese. You know, they got the lawyers, everybody involved. And they wrote in requirements that absolutely mandated that there were work requirements built into it in order to receive welfare. Well, here you've got Obama single-handedly wiping this out. And so, you know, if he has a belief and he has this crazy ideology that's driven by progressive socialistic ideals, he you know, if he feels like changing something, that's what he does. And you know, this welfare, it was a bipartisan measure to add these work requirements back in Clinton's era, and he's changing this just by a stroke of a pen.
Well, it's really sad to say that the liberal agenda really had the perfect man in Obama to change this nation. He has really taken a lot of the people that are in the workforce because of really their policies, the stimulus and all the rest of it. As now we know what the stimulus has done. It's not really produced the jobs it set out to do. But it's taken the people out of the workforce, Mr. Henry, and really, you know, here's the welfare role. They've been put in another welfare stream or mentality. And it's like, who would have thought? You know, you were going to move people into a different mindset. So really, it is, I know I've heard people say about vote buying, but really when you start looking at 1 + 1 = 2, that's really what you have in large numbers.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, you know, welfare spending, it has grown. It was $0.5 trillion in the, let's call it around the 1969 to 78 decade. So roughly 1970, we were spending $0.5 trillion. It's now $10 trillion in this decade. So that's 20 times greater. That's the kind of growth we have seen in welfare spending. And we already talked about some of the, you know, like the food stamp program, but there's been huge welfare increases under Obama. I mean, he is pushing this left and right. We're spending $927 billion under Obama for welfare spending.
Well, it's really sad because it is really a, you know, I've heard some say it is a new form of slavery. And when you do take out the thing that will drive people to be better, to want better, to become better, you know, for their family today and for future generations, you know, little by little, that desire has been taken out because you have really replaced society now with more people that are hopeless because of your fiscal policy, tax policy. In essence, that's what they have done. And I think it is something, Mr. Henry, it's going to take a lot of really spiritual discernment. You know, there's a lot of people not want to be involved in the works of the Lord, I think, and this is a spiritual warfare.
It is, Diana. And, you know, you look at the dependency, a chart that has been produced shows that 70% of the people in this country are dependent. There's a dependency index, and 70% of the federal spending goes to dependence programs. 70%. And then the other thing, and we talked about, you know, at quite some detail about these taxes, but the other aspect that people forget about is that roughly 52%, it is 52% of the people in this country do not pay any income taxes. Not only that, they get money back, you know, through the earned income credit and of course, through all these welfare payments and that sort of thing. So, and, you know, Barbara Moore termed it really well on one of our previous programs. She made the observation, aren't we at a tipping point? Yes, we are. We are at a tipping point when more than half of the people in the country do not pay any income taxes. And right now it's 52% don't pay taxes. So I would submit, and just kind of guess here for a few minutes, how do you think those people will vote? Don't you think they might tend to vote in favor of the hand that is feeding them?
Oh, indeed. And wow, it's really amazing how perfectly the hands have been played at this time. But there's nothing new under the sun, though, right, Mr. Henry? That's what we have heard and said, and it's in the Word of God. And, you know, I just thank God really for the history of this nation where, you know, men really prayed to an awesome Almighty God, and their prayers were answered. Those were days of tyranny, and I think we are there again. And we went to Jamestown. I don't know if I've shared that, Mr. Henry, to you, that we got to go to Jamestown. And there were women there that were there to redig the wells of their fathers. They wanted to bring this nation back to its foundation of where, you know, men acknowledged God. Men prayed to God because they had nothing. And in that place, Mr. Henry, you know, as Ms. Barbara shared with me, the listeners, Jamestown really was where they had tried communism.
Mm-hmm. That's right. It doesn't work, does it? You know, in 2011, we spent $717 billion at the federal level, $210 billion on welfare, means-tested welfare at the state level. Add those two together, 717 plus 210, we spent in 2011 $927 billion on welfare.
Wow. And that
money.
Is that trillion. Wow.
Yeah,
that is almost a trillion.
Almost $1 trillion. And, you know, what I looked something up. You can look it up, you know, in the OMB and various sources, federal budget, really. I took that $717 billion that's spent on welfare, and I looked around and I said, okay, how does that compare with other federal programs? And what I found was, and anyone that wants to check this can do so, the only program larger than welfare at 717 is Social Security, and that was $731 billion.
Wow.
It was larger than defense, was $705 billion, Medicare was $486 billion. So except for Social Security, welfare spending is the largest single expenditure in the federal budget. But as we discussed before in several programs ago, it's scattered around in 79 different places. There are 79 means-tested welfare programs in the federal government. So they make it really difficult for anyone to ferret all this out and to get the total. But that's the total of 717.
Wow.
Any way you look at it.
Mr. Henry, it's really, really very troubling, and for us, the listeners, to, you know, get a hold of those numbers. Those are incredible numbers. You know, it would be amazing if we could turn the economy around, and instead of that almost $1 trillion being spent, you know, on entitlement of the food stamp program, oh, my goodness, if we could put a lot of these people to work.
That's right.
Wow,
as you expressed, you know, you can give them dignity. I mean, there's no dignity in receiving a SNAP card, you know, a food stamp card, or there's no dignity in receiving a welfare check from the government. And, you know, these folks, if you are late, I mean, even a few hours late with the welfare check, oh, man, there's uproar in the streets. I mean, they're storming the welfare office. And,
or,
you know, sometimes they receive it by direct deposit. But, you know, these folks get pretty upset when you are even a little bit late. And, you know, I know in various business settings that I've been involved in, you know, let's say with construction workers, let's say we need to pay them on Friday. Wow. Try being late with that check. And those folks are pretty upset, you know. But they earned it. That's the big difference. With these welfare checks, it's unearned. They simply get the money because of their status in life. It's their income. They didn't work for it. They are getting this money simply because of what their income level is.
Well, Mr. Henry, you know, when Ms. Barbara shares with us about Jamestown, the communism, you know, where they tried communism, you know, everybody shared, you know, their resources, you know, no matter whether they worked or not. And what they found was, you know, people quit working because they were going to get the same thing anyway.
That's right. And, you know, I've been to Jamestown, I've been to Williamsburg, those various places, but, you know, a lot of people, they like to teach almost fairy tales, don't they, you know, about history. And like the pilgrims, you know, they also tried a little bit of almost socialism. You remember how the deal went? You know, they all were farming this big piece of ground and really getting nowhere fast. You know, people, they like to rewrite history. They like to give, you know, Pocahontas and the Indians all of the credit for the bountiful harvest. But here's the real truth, and your historians will also back this up, I think, and that is when everyone was farming a common plot of ground, if old John Brown didn't feel like working that day, he didn't work, because there were plenty of other Johns and Joes and everyone else who could pick up the slack. Well, productivity was lousy. The harvest was quite poor. When they simply made one fairly small but important change, where each person, each family was given their own plot of ground, guess what happened? They worked hard. They made sure that they tilled the soil and planted properly and did some weeding and watering and everything. And all of a sudden, they had a very good harvest. It's this old individual ownership bit. I mean, it really does work. And we have demonstrated that over and over again in this country. And I don't know why we can't learn these very simple lessons.
Well, the enemy knows them, and he knows how to use them. He used them very well.
And, Diana, we talk about the enemy, and I hate to, we know who the real enemy is, and it's Satan. But, you look at the way, I'll just be fairly blunt. Our people in power, politicians, they flat lie about things. This latest little flap that just came up in the last couple days. First of all, a couple days ago, you remember Obama, he got a big laugh line, he labeled Romney, called it Romneyhood.
Oh, Romneyhood, yes.
Romneyhood. He thought it was a big laugh line, He said that's where Romney takes from the middle class and gives it to the rich. Well, first of all, the facts don't back that up, but anyway, that was his little laugh line. And then, because we've been dealing with the facts here, haven't we? Obamacare and who pays the taxes and that sort of thing. And this latest deal, I mean, it's just plain despicable. This ad that was run about a steel worker, and this was supposedly one of the steel workers that was laid off as a result of Bain Capital, which is Mitt Romney. Well, they lie about it. To say they distorted the truth is a misnomer. They just flat lied. That particular, I won't get into all the details, but basically, Romney was long gone by the time that steel plant was closed, first of all.
Right.
And that ad that's being run by the Obama team, it's being run by a PAC, but the White House refuses to take it back. They refuse. They said, oh, well, we have no control over it because that's a super PAC. That's a PAC that's separate. Well, they were caught in a lie. A top advisor to Obama admitted back a number of months ago, had a conversation. She had a conversation with that individual in the ad. So to say that the White House did not know about it is a lie. And the fact is, as I mentioned, Romney was long gone for several years before the steel plant was closed. Furthermore, that man blaming his wife's death on the lack of insurance was also a lie. When they did some fact-checking, like the Washington Post and other papers, they found it was just full of lies. They gave it about four Pinocchios. So there again, we as members, citizens in this country, we need to be more aware of what is happening. And, I wish the media could do a better job of fact-checking these things. But that's why we have the internet. That's why we have different people doing research, is that we can dig into these things and what is the truth. We can reveal the truth and expose it.
Well, grateful for what you do. Go ahead. I'm sorry, Nicole.
And that's why I love these. You haven't heard much about them for the last probably 10 years or so, but these so-called sunshine laws. And that term isn't used all that much lately, but, you know, basically the deal is if something is exposed to the light of day, then it tends to clean things up. And that's what we need.
Wow.
You know, these things that happen, we need to know about it. They should not be decided behind closed doors. We just need to be aware of it. And these sunshine laws allow the public to see what's taking place. And for example, Mrs. Donna Garner has talked about this a lot, but in Texas, most of the school districts have a setup whereby people can look at the school district spending online. Well, I'll tell you what, that'll keep folks honest, won't it? If they know that when they spend money on one of these fancy trips to Florida to go to some convention or conference, if they know that expenditure is going to show up online, I think that'll curb that spending a little bit. You know, like these famous GSA scandals that keep popping up every day.
Well, Mr. Henry, I hope people will go to your article. It's on www.cityonhill.tv. It's a blog, the latest blog that we have on there, because really you outline it. You know,
right.
You've got it numbered.
Right. And Diana, you might also want to put a link to the Taxmageddon article also. Because, you know, I think both of those reports, you know, provide some information that might be worthwhile.
Well, I will, Mr. Henry, because I think, you know, they are doing a lot of these things. They're promoting it as truth. And but really, all one has to look around you and see all those empty, vacant stores that have not come back. And, you know, something is very wrong. No matter what they say, something is very, very wrong with their plan. And, you know, he's been at the helm for almost 4 years now. Do we really want to take a chance and see that continue? And really, with Taxmageddon, Mr. Henry, if something drastic, if the mindset that this administration has is not stopped, there will be no coming back, because another 4 years, a total of 8 years, with us going down almost $1 trillion per year.
Yeah, it's
been
over.
I don't see how we can ever rise up.
Yeah, it's been over $1 trillion every single year since Obama's been there. And as I said, the first year it was $1.8 trillion, and you know, $1.3, $1.5 in through there every single year. So when we borrow, you know, in round numbers, 40 cents out of every dollar we spend, something's wrong. And, you know, half of that money is borrowed from China, by the way. It's not.
Yeah, and the mindset doesn't. Oh, I'm sorry, Mr. Henry. Yeah, China. And the mindset, though, is what's really wrong. I think, you know, if you have the mindset of really, in essence, of what they're going to be doing is taxing. You know, you can't really change that, because they see it as the thing that's going to save this nation is, you know, hey, Obamacare.
That's right. And, you know, they think that, okay, it's out of fairness or something like that. And one time someone confronted Obama, and, you know, the reporter was saying, well, you know, I think we can pretty much agree that if we, for example, lower the capital gains rate and the dividends rate, that in fact we will get more tax revenue flowing into the government. Would you still propose raising taxes anyway? And Obama replied to this reporter on national TV. He said, yes, I would raise it anyway out of fairness. Now get that. You know, people like to say that, you know, he's, you know, very pragmatic and that sort of thing. No, that's not pragmatic. That's ideological. You see, pragmatic would be, well, let's see, if lowering the tax rates produces more revenue to the government, then why wouldn't you want to do that? In Obama's eyes, since it's all ideology, he says, I'd raise the rates anyway because it's the fair thing to do. You see the difference? It's,
wow.
It's illogical. It's illogical. It does not make any sense. And you know, we need to get this economy rolling again. Get people back to work. And you know, and I just keep saying it's not economic theory. It's proven fact that when you lower the tax rates for income tax, capital gains, dividends, that sort of thing, that you, in fact, get more money into the federal government. And that's what happened with Reagan. I mean, I'll tell you what, the federal coffers just started swelling. I mean, it was almost overflowing. There was so much money
coming
in. Yeah,
I think they're trying to reinvent the wheel, Mr. Henry.
Well, I think that's right. And the wheel is kind of square. It's not rolling very well.
No, and it's taking us all down the cliff, off the cliff, unfortunately.
Yeah,
you know, like a train that cannot be stopped. And, well, 2012, this election is just that pivotal. And, you know, I wish that the president really was just doing all the right things. You know, we all wish that. It would be so much easier, Mr. Henry. So much easier.
Yeah.
But the proof is out there. You see a lot of people out of work. Our families really are breaking apart. You know, we're talking about money. But in essence, Mr. Henry, we're really talking about families here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, families are the biggest price of this horror that we're looking at. Because their finances is one of the biggest a reason for really family breakups, right, Mr. Henry? You've seen that,
right.
I'm sure.
Oh, yeah. It's huge. It's huge. You know, when you talk about, you know, in many communities, the especially the African-American community, it's the out-of-wedlock birth rate is 72%. 72%. That's, you know, in many cases, the father is nowhere, the natural father is not even in the picture. He's long gone. He never was around. And, you know, they have found this, and this is proven fact. If the father of the children are living in poverty, of course, if the father of the children would simply marry the mother of those children, two-thirds of those women would be lifted out of poverty. Pretty amazing, isn't it?
Amazing. And that's one of the things that really why this latest thing that Obama has done, where he has removed the welfare, the work part, the work incentive of the food stamp program or AFDC, Aid to Families for Dependent Children, programs like that, really it's so backwards, because you have always seen that before, Mr. Henry, that when they were putting that incentive in, you know, families were staying intact, they were growing, and they were getting out of welfare.
Mm-hmm. Right. And again, it was just that one welfare program, but still, that one program was highly successful, and it was because of that work requirement that was built into it.
And really, it was putting people to work that were the hardest to put to work, which is a lot of were single parents, single women.
That's right.
So it can be done, you know, and really it is the best thing. It is God's way, you know, that we provide for our families, you know, with jobs, you know, and feel, my goodness, feel so much better when we can take care of our families. And what a wonderful thing that is, you know, God instilled families, and we are to care for one another. But unfortunately, today's economy, you know, a man would rather not be married, you know, than to be forced to really, you know, take care of the family, because he can barely take care of himself, what with him not being able to work and all that, or keep a job for, you know, long term, because a lot of jobs, they're not long term anymore. There's more short term jobs than long term jobs. So unfortunately, that's some of the things that families are having to deal with.
Yeah, many of those jobs are part-time, too. So it's not even a full-time job. You know,
Oh, and that's it, Mr. Henry, you know, because when it comes down to it, you know, a man is having to decide, am I going to take care of a family when I may not be at work and after 3 months? And at that, I'm holding a job that's not even 40 hours a week. I mean, it's a terrible way to think. But, you know, this is the generation that we're looking at, and it's almost like many men have forgotten God is in the mix. And that his ways really are the best ways, you know. He is going to be the one that takes care of me, right, Mr. Henry? If we follow him, I love the scripture that says, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added unto that, or unto you. And I think a little bit on down past that, Mr. Henry, it was talking about really, you know, what food or drink you're going to have. You know, he is concerned. God is concerned about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, you know, where we're going to have clothes to wear. He is concerned. And I remember hearing, Mr. Henry, that, you know, Jesus really never turned away anybody that needed healing away from him.
That's true.
You know, anybody that touched him, he was healed. And so I just know that God wants to take care of our physical just as much as he wants to take care of our spiritual, because he did that time and again in the Bible. We saw that he dealt with us, the whole man. So we want to give the problem of the whole man to him in prayer, Mr. Henry. And if you don't mind, Mr. Henry, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, I'm just going to say one thing, Diana. You know, it's often said, you know, the Bible talks about, you know, the flowers of the field, and, you know, they don't soil or toil, you know, they don't toil or reap, and yet our Lord takes care of them. But, you know, Larry Burkett, I think, gave us some good insight. There needs to be balance in this whole deal. And one of the things that Larry Burkett used to say is, you know, I've never seen some birds yet just sitting there on a flat rock waiting for the Lord to drop some seeds onto the rock.
I love that.
they go out there and they go out there and they find their own worms and seeds and stuff like that. You know, God expects us to do our part. You know, we can't just sit
back
and
wait. Ants too, Mr. Henry. The ants.
Yeah, I don't think there's been much manna lately. You know, just been provided. So, you know, we've got to do our part. Well, shall we close it in prayer then, Diana?
Yes, Mr. Henry, if you don't mind. Yes, sir.
Dear Lord, we are thankful and grateful for this time. Thank you again for the work that Diana and Barbara do. We know, Lord, that we need to focus on you more. We need to understand that you are in control, and that your mighty hands are great, and that you are directing our paths. But we need to do our part, Lord. We need to be good stewards. We need to work hard, and we also need to do our part to help others who are in need. But Father, we do ask you to grant us wisdom and grant the leaders of our country your wisdom. We ask this in your wonderful name. Amen.
Oh, man. Well, thank you, Mr. Henry. We are so grateful. Again, we urge your listeners to go to the website, www.sitdownhill.tv, and look at our blog post. And our latest one is on Mr. Henry and what he spoke about today. But we need to have some of those facts that he gave us to give to others to share, so that they can join us in the knowledge that Mr. Henry Burke has shared with us today. But to Mr. Henry, thank you for the last examples, you know. And I think of even the ants. You know, even the ants, they work. They work, and they save, you know, for that time. Oh, my goodness. So we need to be at work. And I, too, remember, Mr. Henry, you know, Jesus cared for those that could not care for themselves. And this is where the body of Christ, and one of our guests, Neil Mammon, you know, keeps urging the body of Christ, you know, don't let be the government to be seen as the savior. You know, let the churches do what they're supposed to do, as Jesus has called us to do.
Look at how many of Jesus' teachings. I mean, he tells us over and over again about caring for the widows and the orphans and the people who are poor. You know, we are not saying in any of this we shouldn't care for the poor, but the truly needy is what we're talking about, rather than handouts. You know.
Yes, there is a difference, and we do not want to place our sisters and brothers in more bondage, right, Mr. Henry?
That's exactly right.
What it is. If they are healthy and able to work, you know, it's just like with abortion. You can have an abortion even if you have a hangnail. You know, this is where we've come, set by our Supreme Court law. It is all right for a woman to kill her child if she has a hangnail. Any slight problem.
You cannot in the classroom give one of your students an aspirin without all kinds of permissions, but yet you can send that student to abortion counseling, or maybe in some states even for an abortion, without the parent's knowledge. Now, something's really backwards here.
Yeah. We must question what our government is doing. We must question the laws being passed. It is putting people in bondage with the wrong thinking. And as always, I think we have to contrast it with what the Word of God says, because that is where the truth is, and that's where the help comes from. So we ask you, listeners, that, you know, if nothing else, you know, you ask God to help you. It's a very big task. A lot of these unions, you know, they have government jobs, you know, teaching jobs. But we're going to have to come to task, because the Lord is going to hold us accountable. And we want to be good stewards. We want to be good stewards of the blessing of this nation, right, Mr. Henry? What a gift from God. So thank you, Mr. Henry. And we thank you, listeners. We'll have to have Mr. Henry on again next month. So, listeners, may God bless you. May God shine his face upon you. Thank you for listening to City on the Hill. Goodbye.